Good morning. A little past 9 o'clock, time to start. This is lesson 5 in our study of the book of Ezra. We'll also be studying the book of Esther, but right now we're still on Ezra. In fact, we started with chapter 1 last week, and we'll be picking up this week with verse 5 of chapter 1 of the book of Ezra. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this, another beautiful day to come and study your word and worship you. Father, we're thankful for your word and for all that that means to us, and we're thankful that we have such ready access to it and that you've given us the truth that we can study and learn and live. Father, as we study this wonderful book of Ezra, our prayer is that we will look for the lessons in there for us, that we, like they, will look for open doors of opportunity, that we will seek to see things as you see them, that we will be a prepared people focused on our goal and our mission. Father, most of all today, we're thankful for Jesus, and we're thankful for his perfect life and for his perfect love and his perfect sacrifice, and we are thankful that he is coming again, and we look forward to that day, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Let me remind everyone that audio copies of these lessons are available at studyezra.com. studyezra.com, as well as some handouts we've had that you might find helpful in your study, including some timelines and things, all available there at studyezra.com. Last week, as I mentioned, we started by looking at the first 4 verses of Ezra chapter 1, after finishing a rather lengthy introduction of the book. And verses 1 through 4 of Ezra chapter 1 showed us the very famous decree of Cyrus. And those verses also showed us who was behind the decree of Cyrus. And it was not Cyrus. It was God. God stirred Cyrus to do these things. So where are we then at the end of verse 4 of chapter 1? Well, what we have at the end of verse 4 of Ezra chapter 1 is a tremendous open door. A tremendous open door. That door was opened by God. When he started stirring Cyrus to open that door, long before Cyrus was even born, because God was mentioning Cyrus by name through the prophet Isaiah before Cyrus was born, God had opened that door using King Cyrus as a tool, and the path was now free for God's people to return to their promised land and to restore the proper worship of God. What will happen next? The end of verse 4, we have a tremendous open door. What will happen next? The first 3 words of verse 5 tell us, then rose up. Then rose up. What happens next is that God's people were rushing through that open door. And we need to do exactly the same thing today when God gives us open doors, which he does all the time. God is still opening doors. That's what God has always done. It's what God is doing today. Revelation 3, verse 8, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. That's the kind of door God opens. For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. God is a door opener. And when God opens a door for his people, what does he expect his people to do? Verse 5, rise up. They rose up and went through that door. Chapter 1, verse 5. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Verse 5 tells us that those who returned were those whose spirit God had raised or stirred to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. The Hebrew word there, it's translated raised in the King James. It's the same word in verse 1 that's translated stirred in verse 1. Just as God had stirred up Cyrus to issue the proclamation, the people were now being stirred up to go back to their home. God was accomplishing his plans using his own people, but he was also accomplishing his plans using foreign rulers, as we see with Cyrus. And once again, here in verse 5, we see the goal of the return. They weren't just going back for no apparent reason or with no reason in mind. They had a specific goal in mind. It's mentioned here, to rebuild the temple and to restore proper worship. And I think we see here something we're going to see throughout this book. And that's a parallel between this exodus from Babylon and the original exodus out of Egypt. There's a lot of parallels in this book between those two exoduses. A large part of the book of Exodus, particularly Exodus 25 through 40, is concerned with what? The construction of the tabernacle and the establishment of worship. Well, what is Ezra concerned about? The construction of the temple and the restoration of proper worship. It's the same two things. A central message of the Bible is that men must worship God in the manner in which God has prescribed. And we see that in Genesis. We see that in Exodus. We see that here in Ezra. We see it throughout the prophets. We see it throughout the New Testament. It's all throughout the Bible. And when men forget that message, as they frequently do, a restoration is required. And we saw such a restoration in recent centuries of our own history as people left the denominational world to restore the New Testament church. What were they doing? Restoring proper worship. That's what we see here in Ezra. We're going to see many parallels in our study between this restoration and the restoration of the recent centuries, as well as going back and looking at the original Exodus. There's just a whole lot of continuity between the story of God's people throughout history. In verse 5, I think we see another theme that we're going to see throughout the book, and that is continuity. The continuity between the community that before the exile and the community now that's returning. They're connected. It's not just some new people that's returning to Jerusalem. They're connected to the previous group. And we're going to see that throughout this book, how important that was, that there be a connection. God had made promises. God had made promises that through Abraham, certain things would happen. So it was very important that, that path be traced. And also there were promises to King David that certain things would happen through his lineage. So it was important that that continuity be traced. And we see that all throughout the book of Ezra. In fact, we're going to see some lengthy genealogies and some list of peoples and things in here that we'll look at in that regard. But it was very important for these people to understand the connection that they had with the people who had occupied the land before the exile. And those who returned here, we see four headings: Judah, Benjamin, priests, Levites. We learn elsewhere that there were also some from the so-called 10 lost tribes. Benjamin and Judah, of course, were the southern kingdom, but there were also some from the lost tribes. We see that in 1 Chronicles 9:3, 2 Chronicles 11:16. So some of them had also assimilated into the group, but mainly it was Judah, it was Benjamin, but it was also the priests and the Levites, which does raise a question. We'll see a lot in this book, and we'll see priests and Levites. What's the difference between a priest and a Levite? You know, I kind of thought they're the same thing. And the answer is no, they're not quite the same thing. In short, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. There were some Levites who were not priests, and what did they do? Well, they had duties connected with the tabernacle. You can read about them in Numbers 3 and Numbers 4. They assisted the priest, they prepared the cereal offerings, they cared for the court, they cared for the chambers. Very important role, but there were some people who were Levites, but not priests. That's why they're mentioned here in two separate categories. Now, another theme we see in verse 5 that's very important, I think, is that while God's work requires decision, as they did, they made the decision to go back, and it required faith. They had great faith to go back, also very important. It also requires planning, and it requires preparation. It requires working toward a goal, and that's what they had. They planned, they prepared, they had a specific goal in mind, and we see that all throughout this book, and we see that starting right here in verse 5. You know, the idea of returning to Jerusalem was a wonderful idea, but absent planning, absent preparation, absent a goal, nothing would have been accomplished. You're not going to accomplish anything by just having wonderful ideas. You've got to work toward the idea. You have to plan and prepare. And here, the immediate, the realizable goal was the construction of the temple. That's what they went back to do. And they prepared themselves to do it. They planned to do it. They went back and they did it. Now, there's, of course, a lesson there for us as well. God's people should never just wing it. You know, that's not why we're here. We're not just here to wing it. We must be a prepared people. We must be a goal-oriented people. We have a specific mission to accomplish. And that mission will not be accomplished absent our planning and our preparation. Failing to plan is planning to fail. And you know, as our society becomes increasingly casual about all things, I fear that attitude is making its way into the church at large. You know, the people of God must never be casual when it comes to our mission. We are engaged in serious, serious business, and we need to take it seriously and let the world know we take it seriously. And if not, how will we ever expect them to take it seriously if they don't think that we're taking it seriously? And we are here, but I'm saying, as you look out in the world around us and other congregations and other places, I think you can see that attitude sneaking in. So we need to make sure that we continue to be a planning people, a prepared people, and a serious people as we fulfill our mission, the great commission. How would the events in this book of Ezra have turned out if the exiles had had a very casual attitude about their mission? What if they'd left the work for others to do? We need to follow their example of dedication and focus when it comes to doing the work of God. And let me also add that as we study the book of Ezra, we're going to see some examples we should not follow. So we're going to see both sides of the coin as we look through the book of Ezra. And that's one of the reasons that some of God's prophets had to be sent later in our study to get the people back on track. Now, we're not going to meet Ezra himself until chapter 7. But did Ezra prepare himself? Was he a prepared person? Ezra 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. The Hebrew word translated set there in the King James, it's usually translated prepare in the King James. Prepared himself. Yes, Ezra was prepared. He was prepared for the task he was going to accomplish. What was the very first step in that preparation? The law of the Lord, the word of God. If that's not our first step, then we're not going to, it doesn't matter what our second step is. And that was Ezra's first step, Ezra 7, verse 10. Verse 6 of chapter 1. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Now, verse 6 seemed to have in mind a little more than just the Jewish neighbors of those who returned. It seems to me, as I read that, to have in mind all those. In fact, it may, I think, include some Babylonians, some Chaldeans who were helping, Persians who were helping and giving them things also to help them on their way. And if that's the case, then we have yet another parallel between this Exodus and the original Exodus from Egypt. Because we know that those who left Egypt also took with them supplies from their Egyptian neighbors. Exodus 3, 21 and 22. So if that's the case, then in addition to Cyrus helping them, helping God's plan, and God's own people helping with God's plan, God was stirring up all those who remained, including the Persians who remained behind, to help with God's plan. God was using everyone to accomplish his plans, whether they knew it or not. God was using them in his providence to accomplish what God was going to accomplish. And again, I think that's another parallel with the Egyptian Exodus. We know God used Pharaoh to accomplish his plans. We know God used the Egyptians to accomplish his plans. Here he's using Cyrus, and I think he's using the Persians at large to accomplish his plans. Verse 7, also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. Verse 7 is very significant. It's very significant that verse 7 tells us that Cyrus brought forth the vessels from the temple. When a king captured a nation, he would take that nation's idols. Of course, Israel didn't have idols, but at least they had some false ones, which is why they got carried off, but they didn't have any true idols, any sort of idol that in the temple. But they did have vessels. They had religious objects. And a king that would capture a nation would take the idols, if they had any, and he would take the religious objects, and he would take them back to his homeland to show the victory of that king over those foreign gods. That's what that symbolized, and that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had done. He had taken the idols, not the idols, he'd taken the vessels from the temple. He carried them back to Babylon in 587. Read about that in 2 Kings 24, 12 and 13. That Cyrus was now returning these objects to the Jews showed how serious Cyrus was in respecting their religion and their customs. He was returning that. That was also a symbolic act. Just as taking them was symbolic, returning them was symbolic to the Persians. The decree in Ezra 6, in fact, which we'll get to, specifically mentions that these objects were to be returned to the temple in Jerusalem. How did they get here in the first place? I mean, it's a very interesting backstory on the vessels. It goes back hundreds of years before where we are now in the book of Ezra. King Hezekiah had displayed the temple articles to Babylonian emissaries a century before Nebuchadnezzar ever took them. You can read about that in 2 Kings 20, 12 and 13. At that time, Merodach, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he'd heard Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in the storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, before we read any further, does that sound like a really smart thing for Hezekiah to have done when the Babylonians came knocking on the door? No, it was dumb. And Isaiah is very quick to tell him that. 2 Kings 20, 14 through 19. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "Well, what have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the words of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon." That would happen 100 years later. 100 years later. "Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away. There shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not, if there will be peace and security in my days?" That last verse is just a classic, right? Who cares if I brought calamity down on the nation? I'm not going to be around to see the problem. I mean, Hezekiah should run for Congress, right? Now, we also saw these vessels in Daniel 5 when we studied the book of Daniel. Remember what was going on with them in Daniel 5? When Belshazzar and all his friends were using them in their drunken feast and orgy? And remember what happened to them? They didn't last out the night. They were conquered by the Persians. And now we see the vessels again. These vessels are being tracked through the word of God, and we see them. And now they're going back. Now they're going back, being returned by a Persian king that God has stirred up to do that. Verses 8 through 11. "Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." Now, both the name Mithridath and his title, the treasurer, are Persian words. The name Mithridath probably refers to Mithras, the sun god of Persia. Sheshbazzar was a Jew with a Babylonian name, likely referring to the Babylonian sun god Shamash, possibly. He very quickly disappears from the scene, Sheshbazzar, but he seems to have been the one who led the first group back to Jerusalem. Verse 8 shows us how carefully these temple vessels were treated. The treasurer counted them out to Sheshbazzar. This is quite unlike their treatment by the Babylonians. You'll recall, as we talked about Daniel 5, Belshazzar was drinking out of them as he was celebrating. But here they seem to have been treated carefully by Cyrus. Now, I've mentioned Sheshbazzar. There's a question between the identity of Sheshbazzar here and Zerubbabel, who we're going to see in the next chapter. In Ezra 3, verse 8, we read that Zerubbabel and others began the work of building the house of God. And in fact, in Haggai 1, verse 1, Zerubbabel is called the governor of Judah. In Ezra 5, 14, though, Sheshbazzar is called the governor. And in verse 16 of Ezra 5, it says, he laid the foundations of the house of the Lord. Zechariah 4:9 also says that Zerubbabel laid the foundations of the house of the Lord. So both are called governor, and both are said to have laid the foundations of the temple. Now that has caused some people to suggest that in fact Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are exactly the same person, just with different names. Doesn't seem that likely to me, though. But that's caused some to suggest that. It's not required by these verses. Certainly, the foundation could have been laid by two people. And certainly, one could have been governor at one time, and another could have been governor at a second time. So that's not required by the verses we saw, that they be the same person. I think the most likely explanation is that Sheshbazzar, who we see here, was the governor at the beginning. He started the foundation. Then, for whatever reason, he left the scene, likely because he died. And Zerubbabel became the governor, and he finished the laying of the foundation. That's what I think is the most likely explanation. And we're going to have a whole lot to say about Zerubbabel in the next chapter. In fact, Zerubbabel is a key, a vital link in God's plan of redemption. A vital link in that plan. And we're going to study a lot about him when we get to him in the next chapter. But in my view, he's a different person from Sheshbazzar, the initial leader we see here in chapter 1. Now, commentaries differ on the meanings of the words in verses 9 and 10. All those knives and basins and all that stuff I read. Many of those words were Persian loan words. They were not original Hebrew words. They came in from the Persian. So there's a lot of difference in opinion over what they are. The gold dishes were likely the vessels used to collect the blood of the slaughtered animals. The word translated knives in the King James is translated censers in the English Standard, but I think most think it was a knife. It was a knife used for one of the ritual slaughters of the animals. But again, there's a lot of difference on what people think those words mean. Now, the mathematicians among us may have noticed that the numbers of the items in verses 9 and 10 do not add up to the total in verse 11. In fact, if you add up the numbers in 9 and 10, you get 2,499, which in fact is less than half of the total of 5,400 in verse 11. So why the difference? Why don't the numbers add up? Well, the short answer is we don't know. But I do have a longer answer, too, so we'll give a longer answer. The short answer is we don't know. But the longer answer, there's a few possibilities. I haven't been able to find a completely satisfactory answer to that question, but there are some possibilities. The first possibility is that the articles that are listed in verses 9 and 10 may have been those taken by Nebuchadnezzar and returned by Cyrus, and the total in verse 11 may include those that were also donated. We've seen some donations of things, and that may include all the things that were taken back in addition to the initial vessels. But we're going to see in a moment that this, I think, has a problem, because, you know, why is this even here? Why are we even being given this list? And I think what we're going to see in a moment is very important, that the vessels listed here were the vessels they had before, that there's continuity. So I really don't think that this number includes new vessels, because that really goes against why it's even listed here. It's listed here to show continuity with the old vessels. So I'm not a big fan of the first view. Now the second view, I think, is a very common view. And I'll tell you, the second view is the one I think is the most likely, the one we're about to discuss. And that is that verses 9 and 10 list only the most important, or perhaps the largest items, while verse 11 gives a total of all the items, the big items and the small items. Now, a possible problem with that view is that verse 10 includes a catch-all category. See, it says 1,000 other vessels, which you might think would include everything else. But, you know, maybe it just means 1,000 other of the large important vessels. Possible. Now, I will say a point in favor of this view is 2 Chronicles 36, verse 18. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 18, which speaks of all the vessels of the house of God, great and small. Great and small. So maybe what we see here are the great ones counted out and the great and the small listed in the total summation. That's the second possibility. That's the simplest. I think that's probably the most likely. Let me give you a third, though. We know the original manuscripts were totally without error, down to the smallest detail, the smallest jot, the smallest tittle, absolutely no error. But we also know that in copying, there were sometimes some very minor changes that were made in the copy. And we know that for certain because we have manuscripts that show some very minor changes. So if you look at verse 10, you're going to find the following expression. It says, silver basins of a second sort. See that? Of a second sort. That's in the King James. Of a second sort, how many silver basins of a second sort were there? 410. That's what the verse says. One thing kind of immediately strikes you on that. You know, what was the first sort? So, you know, there were some silver things mentioned, but it never says of the first sort and second. It just says the second sort. Well, apparently, what I'm told is that the Hebrew word translated second sort there is very close to the Hebrew word for 2,000. Very close for the Hebrew word for 2,000. Which may mean that in the original version, that said 2,410 silver basins instead of 410 silver basins of the second sort. So, okay, so if that happened, do we still have a problem? Yes, because that's not enough silver basins. That would still leave us a problem because the total list would then be 4,499 instead of 5,400. Okay, but we know how easy it is to transpose numbers. You're copying down a big list of numbers and you see these numbers and you switch them and you transpose them. So this theory says in verse 11, the 5,400 should have been 4,500. It got transposed when someone copied it down. Not in the original, original without error, but in some scribe copying it down a few hundred years later, it got transposed. If that's the case, then we have 2,410 silver basins. It adds up to 4,499. That's one away from 4,500. So that's a very elaborate theory. Whoever came up with that, I think, was very clever. But I prefer the simpler second idea than that one. But that's a possibility. One last possibility. The Persian loan words I mentioned in this inventory, that may suggest this came from an official inventory. That, in fact, the treasurer handed them this list. Here's what we took. Here's what you got back. And there's an official inventory showing the numbers and things. And that may be what we see in verses 9 and 10. But it may turn out that what they actually handed back were other things. In other words, it all wasn't inventoried. So they counted everything out and there was more there than was inventoried. That's also a possibility. The short answer is we don't know. I prefer the second explanation, that the large, important items were counted, and then the final inventory gives all the vessels in the Lord's house, both great and small. It's very interesting to note one thing that's not listed here. In fact, you don't see it anywhere here. The Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant. Most likely, it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. At least most people think it was. Although Ethiopians today will tell you it resides to this day in their cathedral of Aksum, having been stolen by the son of the Queen of Sheba from Solomon. I think that's rather far-fetched, but that's what they'll tell you today. My opinion, and I underline opinion, is that God took the ark back before it could be destroyed. Some point to Revelation 11:19 is support for that position. Then God's temple in heaven was opened and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. Although we need to be very cautious before we lift that verse out of its context. My opinion is not really based on that verse. My opinion is based on the importance of that Ark. And I personally think God took it before it could be destroyed. It's never mentioned again in history by anybody. Of more concern to us than the numerical problem, though, is why do we have this list? And we're going to have that question a lot in the book of Ezra. We're going to go through the book of Ezra, and suddenly we're going to get this list of names, just name after name after name after name after name. And we're going to have to ask ourselves, okay, some interesting things about the name, but then we're going to have to stand back and say, why is it here? Why do we have this list? Why do we have this list here in 9 and 10? Why do we have this list of these vessels? Well, one commentary suggested the purpose of this was to stress that all the vessels had been returned. Well, there's some big problems with that view. First, the immediate problem is the numbers don't add up. So, you know, if your purpose is to really stress that everything had been returned, you would think the numbers might add up. And we've given some various explanations for why they don't. A bigger problem, though, than that, is that we know not all the vessels were returned. 2 Kings 24:13 tells us that some of them were cut up into pieces by Nebuchadnezzar, presumably those that were too large to transport. Also, additional vessels are transported to Jerusalem later. We'll see that later in Ezra. So, in fact, this isn't really all of them. They're going to find some more and bring them. So, this is not all of them. That's not the reason it's listed here, to show that all of them had been brought back. I think a better view is that what we see here in these verses is, again, a key theme in the entire book that we've already seen two or three times in the first four or five verses, and that's continuity. Continuity. These were the same vessels that have been taken away long ago. These were the ones that Hezekiah showed the Babylonian emissaries. These are the ones that Belshazzar drank out of. These are the ones that have been taken by Nebuchadnezzar. These are the same vessels that are being returned. That's why they're listed here. That's why they're listed here. They were the same vessels. That's the key point. Those people who now returned were connected with those who had been taken. They were connected by families, which we're going to see soon, and they were connected by the items that were carried away and were now being brought back. This exile had not created an irreparable breach. Things could be restored, and that's what was about to happen. The mention of the vessels here is also here, I think, to provide further confirmation of Jeremiah. Remember, he's mentioned back in verse 1? That's part of what's going on here. I think this is, again, providing confirmation of what Jeremiah had told them. Jeremiah 27, verse 16. Jeremiah had told the people not to listen to the false prophets who said the vessels of the Lord's house would shortly be brought back. He said, don't listen to them. They're false prophets. It's not going to happen then. When will it happen, Jeremiah? Jeremiah 27, 22. Jeremiah says those vessels would remain in Babylon until the day that God visited them. And that is what we see right here in Ezra chapter 1. They're being returned according to God's timetable. And when Jeremiah said they would be returned, not the false prophets. I think that's another reason this is mentioned here. That short phrase at the end of verse 11, when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. If you underline or highlight things in your Bible, highlight that phrase. That is one of the most important events in the history of the world. It certainly would not have been seen by anybody at that time as such, right? Perhaps not even by those returning. But men are poor judges of the momentous. Always have been. Still today. We tend to amplify the trivial and denigrate that which is important and vital. We must always strive to see things as God sees them. And when we do, I think we're going to see that the great news events of our day are not that great at all. The truly momentous events of our day are what's taking place right here this morning in faithful congregations all across the globe. The work in the kingdom of Christ. That's the momentous. That's important. That's what's vital. Not all this trivial political stuff that churns like the raging waves of the sea, God describes evil. What is more important to God? The events that take place in this building or the events that take place in the U.S. Capitol building? The events that take place in this building or the events that take place in the Supreme Court building? Intellectually, we know the answers to those questions. It's here. But do we really believe that? Do we live that? Do we really see the church as God sees the church? If you want to see how God views the church, there are many beautiful descriptions in the Bible, but you won't find a more beautiful description of the church of Christ than you will find in Revelation chapter 21. That's the most beautiful description of the church ever penned, ever given. Verse 2 of Revelation 21 pictures the church coming down out of heaven. Out of heaven. We know it's not talking about heaven. It's whatever he's talking about is coming down out of heaven. In fact, that's the church. How do we know that? Verse 2, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now, as for why the church is coming down out of heaven in Revelation 21, that will have to await our study of that beautiful book someday. But that is a beautiful description of the church in Revelation 21. If we could see the church as God sees the church, we would be transformed by that. It would change how we view ourselves, how we view the church. It would change how we view the world around us. It would change how we view the news. It's transformative. And God is constantly calling us to see things as he sees them. Questions about chapter 1. Chapter 2. One of the books in my library is called How to Enjoy the Boring Parts of the Bible. Now, it might be sacrilegious to suggest that some parts of the Bible are boring, but most would likely agree that Ezra 2 is not one of the more exciting chapters in the Bible. But I would suggest to those who think that, and I thought that at one time, is that they just haven't studied it enough. And when they do, they're going to find some wonderful, wonderful things in Ezra chapter 2. As one commentator noted, as uninviting as this chapter may seem, it is a monument to God's care and to Israel's vitality. If this chapter or any other chapter seems boring to us, that just means we haven't studied it enough. We need to look more deeply into God's Word, and I think what we're going to find there is that there are great and marvelous lessons to be learned in every single verse of the Bible. Some you just have to dig a little more, but they're there. Why was this chapter, in fact, you can look down through the chapter, all these lengthy list of names. Why is this chapter with this lengthy list of names included? What value did it have for the original readers? What value does it have for us today? Well, we've already seen that continuity is a major theme in this book. And continuity is why we have this list in chapter 2. Ezra and his readers were very concerned about the continuity between themselves and the Jews who had lived in Judah prior to the exile. They needed to know that God's covenants, that God's promises still applied to them. And they needed to know that they were secure in their position in the plan of God. They needed to know that there was a continuity between themselves and those who had been carried off in exile. It was also important that they preserve their purity as a people, their purity. And that's another theme we're going to see throughout this book, continuity and purity. Purity in worship, but also purity in the people. Purity in the people. Another reason, possible reason for this list, is to legitimize their land rights. Their land rights after the return from the exile. Yes, the Jews had left their homeland. Yes, others had moved in while they were gone. Yes, the Jews wanted their land back when they returned. Yes, history has a way of repeating itself. But there's a crucial difference between the return of the Jews to their homeland under Ezra and the return of the Jews to their homeland under Harry Truman. The former was part of God's plan to bring Jesus into this world and to bless the entire world through Jesus Christ. The latter was not. Harry Truman was not fulfilling any of God's plans in doing that. Now, some of the names are listed here by ancestral families. Others are listed by geographical location. Why the difference? Well, some suggest the latter were the poor people who didn't have land in their own name. Others suggest the former were those who could trace their lineage back to their Jewish ancestors, while the latter could not. They just kind of knew the city they'd come from, but they didn't have their genealogical records. It's possible. Significantly, there are no references at all in chapter 2 to towns in the Negev south of Judah. The Edomites had moved into that area after Nebuchadnezzar overran Jerusalem, and so they weren't moving back there. You can read about that in Obadiah. I think, though, there's one more reason we have this list of names here. And I think you can see that reason by looking at Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, verse 9. Jesus, speaking about the woman with the alabaster flask, said, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Now, Mark didn't give us her name, but that woman is being honored here this morning, thousands of years after she did that act. Ezra 2, I think, is filled with such people. Why did they leave their homes to return to a place of suffering and hardship? Because they loved God, and they longed with all their hearts to worship God as they had once worshiped Him. And for that, I believe, they are honored by God here in Ezra chapter 2. And when you read their names and their descriptions, think about their example. Perhaps we should write Ezra 2 in the margin of our Bible next to Hebrews chapter 11 as more of the roll call of faith. One commentary wrote, "To God, each individual and family is significant. Thus, the group of returnees is not simply lumped together, But valuable space in Scripture is given to otherwise unknown families and individuals. The group of exiles was not large, but it was vital to God's plan. They are the heroes of this drama. Through them, God's purposes in Israel were continued. And they're listed by name here in Ezra chapter 2. It's through this group and through their descendants that we have the Old Testament scriptures today, because they carefully preserved them. They were not destroyed in the exile. They were preserved by the people of God and through His providence. And it's through this group and their descendants that Jesus came into this world. Even though they were practically unnoticed in the world at this time, they were the center of God's plan of redemption at this time. Most important thing going on in the world by far at this time was this. You know, I feel today sometimes the church has an inferiority complex. We feel maybe like we're just little significance in the modern world as it rushes past us. Well, again, we need to see ourselves as God sees us, and we are the center of His attention. We are the means by which He is fulfilling His plans in this world. We should remember that God's people have been in a majority only two times in the history of the world. Creation, after the flood. That's it. You take those two away, we've always been in the minority. Usually the vast, vast minority. We're the remnant. That's how God operates. I love Mark Twain's comment. Whenever you find yourself on the side of the majority, it's probably time to change sides. That's definitely true in religious matters. This chapter is about those who returned. What can we say about those who decided to stay behind? Certainly they had some had some bad reasons, probably for staying behind, personal comfort, lack of faith, apathy, but there were also some understandable reasons for staying behind. Health, family, maybe they planned to return at a later time. In fact, one of the great heroes of faith in the Bible, Daniel, stayed behind. Yes, he was in his 80s, but yes, he fought lions in his 80s, or at least he was thrown in a lion's den in his 80s. I think he could have made it back, but he didn't. He stayed behind. Also, the families of Ezra, the families of Nehemiah, they must have stayed behind, right? My point here is that we shouldn't automatically be critical of those who stayed behind. If some had not remained behind, then how could the work of Nehemiah ever occur? We each serve God in a different way in His kingdom. We each have different talents, and we shouldn't look down on someone just because they're not doing what we're doing or what I'm doing or you're doing. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. We have a different role, so we shouldn't necessarily look down on those who stayed behind. All right, I've said a lot about chapter 2. We haven't even gotten to verse 1 yet. So next week we'll start with chapter 2, verse 1. And let me give a little preview of some questions we're going to look at next week. We mentioned Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, important person in the plan of God's plan. According to Ezra 3, verse 2, his father was Shealtiel. According to 1 Chronicles 3, 19, his father was Pedaiah. If you look in Matthew 1, 12 and Luke 3, 27, you find Zerubbabel in both genealogies of Jesus. And yet one genealogy comes through Nathan, the son of David, and the other comes through Solomon, the son of David. How do we have Zerubbabel in both genealogies? Both genealogies list Shealtiel as his father. But Shealtiel in Matthew has Jehoiakim as the father. That's King Jehoiakim. In Luke, it has Neri, somebody else, N-E-R-I. And going back to Jehoiakim, Jeremiah 22:30 put a curse on Jehoiakim, said none of his sons would ever occupy the throne of David. And yet there he is in the genealogy of Christ in Matthew. Interesting questions? We'll deal with all those next week. Thank you for your attention.